my friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, I am appreciative to you for being here this afternoon that we may study the word of the Almighty God of glory together. And in finding what the Bible teaches that we must do in order to please God and be in heaven after a while, to do it gladly, giving thanks to the great God of glory for all that He, His Son Jesus, and the Spirit of truth have done to make possible this way in which His people are to walk. Those who are visiting from other areas or congregations, we really appreciate you, and we thank you for being here very, very much. And please return and seek to bring others with you, if at all possible, this week. My friends, the purpose of this meeting is indeed to proclaim the good news or the glad tidings of salvation in Christ. But in making the proclamation of divine truth, we also are seeking to engage in Bible study, to go to the sacred text, to allow the text, being properly interpreted and applied, to speak for itself, taking the scriptures in proper context, making application as God would have us to make. Bible study is significant. It is important. It is primal. We cannot get to glory short of a proper study and analysis of the sacred text. There were people of a place called Berea to whom Paul and Silas went to proclaim glad tidings. They had traveled to other regions in the first century, proclaiming the news of Jesus the Christ to the Jews. They had left Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. They sought to reason with the Jews from the scriptures. How did they reason? Verse 3 of Acts 17 says in this manner, opening and alleging. Actually, in our modern language, we would put it something like this. They were seeking to declare by means of an explanation of the scriptures as they expounded the teaching of the scriptures, how that they had spoken of the Christ's having to suffer and rising again from the dead, and that this Savior, Jesus, whom Paul would say, I proclaim unto you, He is the Christ, God's anointing. Paul sought not only to allege that Jesus was the Christ, my friends and my brothers, he sought to prove it. The proof came not from Paul as a man. It came from, as the text says, from the scriptures. Even though the scriptures that the Jews claimed to have greatest of confidence in had spoken of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, rather than accept the plain testimony of God's word, they became bitter, they were filled with jealousy, and they accused those who spoke unto them of seeking to create an uproar in the city. God's word says that Paul and Silas were sent away immediately by the brothers unto Berea. When they came to Berea, as was their tradition, they again sought out a synagogue of the Jews. But there is something different about these Berean Jews that did not characterize those of Thessalonica. What is it? Let the book speak. Now, noting a transition, now these were more noble than those of Thessalonica. This is how. In that they received the word, that is what they did. They received the word with all readiness of mind. That is how they receive the word, readily. examining the scriptures daily, that tells us when they received the word and when they examined the scriptures. Whether these things were so, that tells us why they examined the scriptures. So the text says what they did, received the word. It tells us how they received it with readiness of mind. It tells us when they received and searched daily. It tells us why they received and searched to see whether the things were so. Then the book of God tells us the result of their reception and of their searching. The result, many of them therefore believed, also of the Greek women of honorable estate and of men not a few. Many of them believed. Synecdoche. One element of salvation is mentioned to encompass everything that is involved in one becoming a member of the Lord's assembly. They believed. That is, they obeyed, they received, they submitted to the gospel. The testimony that Paul had set out from the scriptures, they accepted it gladly. Why did they do that? Because they had a frame of mind that was willing to hear, to believe, and to take in whatever Paul and Silas could state from these scriptures. The point of all of that is to say this. When preaching is from the scriptures, properly applied and correctly analyzed, it is to be received. Not because of who states the facts, but because of what states them, the sacred writings. For therein is our standard, as we set out this morning in our foundation lesson. God's word is our rule of faith and practice. Always has been for the faithful followers of God and is now that by which we seek to build and by which we walk. You know, some of the lesser known names of characters in the Bible have some of the greatest lessons underlying them that can be found in the word of the Almighty. There is one such man that I would like to discuss briefly this evening who has some marvelous and great lessons attached to the brief information that God's word does give us about this man. First, let's look at what the Old Testament says about him. In the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. This is what the Spirit, through Moses, has recorded. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived, after he begat Enoch, 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The next text is Hebrews chapter 11. The Spirit of truth, through the inspired writer of the letter to the Hebrews, says in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him. For he had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well pleasing unto God. The final text that mentions Enoch is Jude verses 14 and 15. The writer of this letter says the following about Enoch. And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lust, and with their mouth they speak great swelling words, showing respect to persons for the sake of advantage. Enoch. His name is not mentioned often. The name of Moses, for instance, in both Testaments, Old and New, is mentioned dozens of times. Dozens. Abraham, dozens of times. Enoch, not often mentioned. Yet, the things that are written about him by the Spirit through these men, the Spirit chose to write, have great power, and they have great lessons underlying them. Consider. Back in the Genesis text, and combining it with the Hebrews text, the sacred text says this about Enoch. Three things are affirmed. Number one, we have the act specified. Enoch walked with God. That's the act. The word walked, being a term that is descriptive metaphorically, not merely of the fact that Enoch did by means of his legs and his feet take himself from one point to the next, but being figurative, the idea is that Enoch walked with God in the sense that he lived according to or practiced the things that God would have him to practice. In a few moments, we're going to make a point on the word with. He walked with God. But he walked. The New Testament uses a word that means the same thing. As in Colossians 3 and verse 7, Paul emphasizes to those of Colossae that there was a time wherein they were sons of disobedience. When once you walked in these things and lived in them. To walk is to act, to practice. Hence, to live in whatever state or condition that the context supplies wherein the walking occurred. He, in Colossians 3 and verse 7, says that those in Colossae, while they were sons of disobedience, not while they were saints, not while they were children of God, not while they were children of obedience, but while they were sons of disobedience, they walked in those things of the world, and they lived according to the world. The same as is stated about those of Ephesus in Ephesians 2. They were by nature the sons of wrath. Not being born sons of wrath, though that is one use of the word nature in modern English vernacular, but that's not the idea. They were by nature sons of wrath in the sense that they, because of having walked to such an extent that it became, as it were, second nature to them, or that it was their custom, because they had habitually practiced evil. Wait a minute. They were not born evil. Evil was not a germ or a seed of corruption that God placed within them. But they became sons of wrath and were by nature such when they did the things that the context stipulates to confine the word nature to habit or conduct. What things? The things he mentions in Ephesians 2. The things that they had practiced. The things that they had lived in, had walked in, the things that they had voluntarily chosen to be servants of or to submit to. Those were things that they lived out. Okay, the word walk therefore denotes lifestyle or conduct. But that's the standpoint of evil. The same application is given to the walk of Enoch with God, except he did not walk in rebellion against God. How do we know it? The Hebrews text says that before, B-E-F-O-R-E, before he was translated, witness was born to him that he was well-pleasing to God. After the translation? No. During the translation? No. Before the translation. That's the first affirmation pertaining to Enoch. Second, not only is the act specified, the fact that followed the act is specified. What's the fact? He was not. He walked with God and he was not. As the Hebrews text would say, he was not found. Well, what is the idea of that he was not? This is what it means in the text of Genesis and also in the text of Hebrews. There came a time when Enoch, the one whom others could see day by day, week after week, year after year, was nowhere to be found. Isn't that amazing, young people? The time came that he was not. He was not visible to human eyes. He was not on the earth any longer. And the Hebrews text says he was not found. What does that mean? It implies that Enoch was searched for, but never was located. That's the significance of the expression he was not found in Hebrews 11:5. It means to look for something, attempting to find it, and yet not being able to. The word is heurisko. Imagine. Where's Enoch? Searching, looking, but not finding. And the next affirmation pertaining to Enoch is this. The act, he walked with God. The fact, he was not found. The reason, because God took him. God took him. In other words, God snatched him away by transferring him from one place to another. That's what the phrase of Genesis means and the phrase of Hebrews. He was transferred out of this world and placed in another. Now, on the very surface of Genesis and the very surface of Hebrews, those things are apparent because they are things that the text plainly says. Now, let's get right into the heart of it and look at the lessons that we can learn from these statements about Enoch. Though they are not many, they are full of meaning. First, the life of Enoch stands forth as a memorial because it implies that only by walking with God can one please God. Look at the verb walking. Present active. Look carefully, please. It is not the fact that one can please God by having walked in the past with him. But one pleases God when he walks actively, presently, currently, right now with him. But he must not merely walk with him, he must walk with God. With God. He must not walk behind God, that is, failing to keep up with his standards that are prescribed by the Almighty. Falling short of those things that God puts within the reach of man. Won't cut the mustard, won't plow the corn, won't boil the beans. That takes care of the common idea that exists, where people often say, well, God does not expect me to really do my best to do whatever he requires of me, because God's going to save me short of full compliance with his will. If that's true, Enoch could have been pleasing to God by walking behind him. And the word with implies fellowship, an ongoing, constant fellowship. Who shall be saved by the Almighty? Whom does the book say shall be saved? That's all I can say, all anyone can say. That is where the answer is found. Does God save those who fail to meet his requirements? Who fail to continue to make a full attempt to meet his standard according to God's word? Absolutely not. Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, that is most holy and gracious Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that D-O-E-S does the will of himself? No. The will of his mother? No. Of his father? No. Of his uncles, aunt, nephews, nieces, all the cousins? No. But he who does the will of whom? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is the man who does the will of the Father, who submits himself to the Father, is the one who God will save. And he says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied by thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done many mighty works in thy name or by thy name? And he says, I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who are working iniquity. But they thought they were doing these things by his name. Did you catch it though, friends? They thought they were doing those things by his name. The response of the Lord is actually something like this. You're workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He knew their names. He knew what they had really done. He even knew what they thought they had done. Yet he says, I never knew you. What is meant by that? I never knew you in the sense of giving sanction to these things that you claim to have done by my name. Hence, you are workers of iniquity. That is, the things that you have done were actually deeds of lawlessness. You had no authority to do what you did. You weren't doing those things because I had regulated such activities, and you were coming under those things that I had stipulated and regulated. Therefore, no matter how much one says good is being done by him, or he thinks good is being done by others, or they think they're doing that which is good, really all good. Good works, good deeds, good actions, all of those things are only good if they are within the scope of divine revelation and are according to the will of Almighty God. Whom is the Lord going to save? What does the text say? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who do not obey him? Absolutely not. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. That obey themselves? No. Obey him. That obey others? No. That obey him. Whom does he save? Those who obey him. Not them, but him. Not Jim, but him. Not even Slim, but him. The Lord's the authority today. He is the one who regulates and who governs conduct. He does it by means of his word, his divine will. So that's one thing that we learn about the case of Enoch from Genesis and also in Hebrews. He walked with God. Or so we're saying that he did not walk behind God, that is, without God, but he walked with him. And the fact that the sacred text says that he walked with God shows he did not walk in front of God. To walk in front of God would mean that he would gather, that he had the right to run right on ahead of God and to legislate where God had not legislated. In other words, I'll just go on ahead of God and I will speak for him. I will presume to know more about God's will than God himself knows, so I'll go right on ahead of it. Guess what, friends? It doesn't say he did that, does it? It says he walked with God. Not behind him, not in front of him. He walked with him. No man has a right to go too far ahead and to legislate in any area where God has not legislated. There is a divine and sacred warning in the New Testament of Christ pertaining to any who would go too far, who would run ahead and go beyond the teaching of the Lord Jesus. 2 John 9, no doubt encounced in a context that had an immediate application to those who would deny, as the Gnostics did, the nature of the Lord, and yet the teaching of Christ extends far, far, far more extensively, and it is not to be limited directly to facts about the nature of Christ. And he says, whosoever goeth onward and does not keep on abiding in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He that keeps on abiding in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, what is the teaching of Christ in 2 John 9? I believe the context will show plainly that it involves those things that Christ first taught personally about himself, but also about his plan. I think it also entails what his apostles, as his inspired representatives, taught after the Lord had ascended into heaven. And I believe that's one reason why, in the context of 2 John several times, John uses the word commandments. He talks about the commandments of the Lord. This is what he says. Verse 6, this is love, that we should walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, even as you heard from the beginning. In verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we received commandment from the Father. So John emphasizes the necessity of truth and the necessity of walking in his commandments. As a matter of fact, in the second epistle of John, John mentions the word truth 5 times. He mentions the word commandments 4 times, and he mentions the word doctrine or teaching 3 times. All of those words, I believe, are used synonymously to include the entire scope of those things that comprise the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. And so John is in essence saying the man who seeks to please God must not be one who runs ahead of God, who goes too far, but who remains within the confines of the teaching of Christ. In other words, divine parameters have been set, and it is simply this: to do what the New Testament teaches, but not to do or go beyond those things that have been prescribed by God. And next, the fact that the book says that he walked with God shows he did not walk without God. The little word out is simply not there. He didn't walk behind God because the book says he walked with him. He didn't run ahead of God because the book says he walked with him. Nor did Enoch walk without God. The book says he walked with him. Any man who sets out on the road of life is doomed to blatant failure if he tries to succeed without God. No man, no person can succeed in any field of life without God sanctioning those things that the person is doing, and he's doomed for failure. Ultimately, it might appear that success is within his reach to those who look at it only from the physical eye. But the Almighty, whose all-seeing eyes are everywhere, knows indeed that that man's end shall be calamity and destruction in the end. Many people are walking without God, and so many people are seeking to make ends meet. And they give so much time to making ends meet that they don't prepare to meet him in the end. And all people know that there are things that one must prepare for and to prepare in. But the greatest preparation is that which will benefit us in the end. So there's just a little bit of meat there in that expression. Enoch walked with God. But there's something else implied, especially from the Hebrews text. To walk with God is to live by faith. To live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? First, faith is that conviction, that trust, that reliance on God that God's creatures have towards their Maker. But just how is it that a man learns about this trust he is to have in God, about this conviction that God desires for man to have? Let the sacred text tell us. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ or by the word of God. Watch it. What comes? Faith. Faith does what? Faith comes. Faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. There cannot be any faith in the Bible sense where there is no word of God. Where God has not spoken, if a man acts, he's not walking by faith. He's walking in the face of death. There can be no scriptural Bible faith where God has not spoken. Man cannot have confidence in a thing if God hasn't said anything about it. Now, if God has said something about it, we are to have faith in it because we're to take God at his word. But where there's no word, there can be no faith because God has not legislated, nor has he given facts which man must accept and believe. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Enoch walked by faith. He took God at his word. He believed God. He directed his life according to the will of God. There's more. The fact that men are to walk by faith and the fact that faith comes by hearing the word of God also implies a pattern that God demands man to build according to and walk in. There is a pattern. Matter of fact, when I think of a pattern pertaining to any New Testament theme or subject, this is what I conceive. A pattern is simply all that God has said, taken as a whole, analyzed properly, and set in proper order. Therefore, one may walk according to it. It's God's plan. It's God's blueprint. It's God's model. What is God's pattern, for instance, pertaining to the New Testament assembly or the New Testament church of the Lord? It is everything that God has said about the New Testament church that man is to take in the proper order, considering all of the elements and details of it and drawing proper conclusions based upon it. And so it is about anything that is a part of God's will and taken completely all of the facts and details about it that comprises God's plan pertaining to that particular subject. Walking by faith implies, therefore, a model, a pattern, a blueprint. Why is it then that many often say that there is no pattern pertaining to the work of the church, worship of the church, the systematic arrangement or organization of the local church? This is the reason. If there's no pattern by which we must live, then there is nothing to restrain our actions and we may do it like we want it. Burger King religion. Have it your way. But guess what? There is no Burger King religion in the New Testament. We cannot have it our way unless our way is God's way. And we don't have it our way because we want it our way. It's our way if it's His way. But it's our way because it has already been declared to be His way. And we want His way. And so we make it our way. Meaning, we submit to it. There's a pattern. Anything that God has bound upon His people as an act of faith and which they are to perform, He has declared His will about that matter. So he walked with God, but he walked by faith. But walking by faith also means that a man does not walk by his own feelings. Can you imagine how many people have rejected the teaching of the New Testament, as they say, because I just don't think that's the way it ought to be? You ever heard people say that, my brother? Yeah. Matter of fact, I believe with all of my heart that one reason God gives arbitrary commands is to see who is really honest and to separate those persons from those who are not honest. You know, there are some things that God tells man to do that we can see a logical connection between the act to be done and the consequent blessing that follows. God has given some commands that from the human perspective, from human eyes, we can't see any logical connection. What's the connection between the washing away, the remitting, the forgiveness of horrible, detestable, and abhorrent sins and water? The connection? God said, do it. God said, do it. That explains why some people can hear gospel preaching for 20 or 30 years. And I mean be hit right between the eyes to such an extent that they develop a soft spot right about here. And yet never submit to the simple plan of God. Because they want some kind of a plan that they can sit down with an algebraic formula or some kind of equation and figure it out. And after about 6 months say, man, I have it answered. It took about 15 legal notepads to answer it, but I have it figured out. Now I know why God required everything that He has required, and I'm ready to obey Him and submit to Him, because I, with all of my brilliance and genius and everything that it takes to display my intellect, I have found it. I have found it. Now I'm ready to obey it. That kind of a character never will come to the Lord as long as he maintains that kind of mental state. The reason being, those things which are simplest often are the most difficult for people to see when their hearts are not right. I believe that with all of my heart. I think that explains why some can attend the assemblies of the churches of Christ for years and years and hear plain, basic Bible preaching and yet act as if they're not disturbed, they're not upset, they're not hurting, and they don't need the blood of Christ. Why? Because it's too simple. Somebody says, can you prove that biblically? Yes. That's why the Lord spoke in parables, one of the reasons. So that those who did not want to understand could not. And so that those who were honest and wanted to could. Matthew 13. And related text. So walking by faith means to take God at His word. It means that a man does not walk by his feelings, but by the precepts of the Almighty. Long, long, long ago, the prophet Jeremiah exclaimed, O Yahweh, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. 10:23. And that should be the kind of humility that characterizes all. But to walk by faith also involves that man does not walk by doubt. He doesn't walk by doubt because with doubt is fear. But where God has spoken, why doubt? Accept Him at His word and believe that God will fulfill His promises. And friends, He will do it. God's word is sure. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. 2 Peter 3:9, there are some things that God has promised that men sit back and scoff at only because they, in their own human way of thinking, have seen them not yet come to pass. Therefore, the apostle said, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's promises are not slack. They are sure as God himself. And the final thing about Enoch walking by faith that gives a great lesson is this. When we walk with God and live by faith, we are then well-pleasing to God. No man pleases God when he is not with God. Remember, 2 John even says this, that the man who goes beyond the teaching of Christ does not have God. In our modern language, we would be actually saying this, the man does not have God is hell-bound. Now that's rough. It's direct. But answer this. Can a man go to heaven and not have God? If he can't, what other place is he going? The book only knows of two spiritual destinies, one for the saved and the other for the incorrigibly wicked, who shall be banished to the eternal flames of torment unto the ages of the ages. Man doesn't have God, he'll never enter the city of God. It's serious. It is indeed serious. It requires much soul searching and an attitude as the Bereans to search the sacred text with the intent of believing, that is, obeying the gospel as many of the Bereans did. He pleased God. He walked by faith. We who seek to walk in and faithfully adhere to the apostolic way, neither adding to nor taking from the will of the Lord, but faithfully abiding by its precepts, condemning by the book all that is wrong, sinful, and erroneous, and holding to all that is right and godly and just, shall one day be able to shuffle off this, the tent of flesh, and go to the regions beyond, where we will with the redeemed of the ages await the day of the resurrection. And being among the faithful of God after having lived a life for God and unto him, shall be called from the regions beyond to be raised. But we who have lived according to his will and word and walked in his way will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. To be in that number, men must obey the gospel of Christ. That is, they must believe that Christ is God's Son, that his word is true, that he came to redeem men. They must repent of all of their sins, confess that Christ is Lord, and they must be immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus in order to receive the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Acts 3:19, 17:30. Then they must live a life of faithfulness. And when they stumble, as all men do, they're not to give up and to remain in the mud and mire of sin, to be pulverized and crushed beneath the marching feet of the wicked. But they're to rise again, to turn from the sins, to forsake those things that make them weak, and look unto God in confession of their sins and pray God's forgiveness. And he promises to forgive his children who seek to do his will. The text says, it is not God's will that his children sin even one time. 1 John 2:1. But if any man sin, he has an advocate or a helper, one who pleads with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Propitiation for our sins. The atoning sacrifice. And those who plead their case through him to the Father will be heard and consequently forgiven. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to return to the Lord in faithful service and obedience, my friends, the opportunity exists now. This is the opportunity that you have within your hand, within your grasp. Seize upon it and respond to it. It's our prayer as we stand together and sing.